thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Now, in the next 2 or 3 broadcasts, I want to speak to you on the new birth, newness of life, that resurrection, and the new creation. So much is involved in the impartation of spiritual life to the believer in Christ that God uses 3 illustrations to describe it: birth, resurrection, and creation. No one of these could possibly describe it all. All 3 are necessary. Now, regarding the new birth, there are at least 2 problems today that would sort of militate on my even speaking on the new birth. The one is that the term born again or the new birth has been bandied about so carelessly, so superficially in our day, about for the last 10 years, that it doesn't mean much. Man says he's born again, and you look at his life and you don't see any great difference. Doesn't seem to be any born again. But secondly, there are beloved friends in Christ who want and mean to rightly divide the word of truth, who have come to the conclusion that because Christ spoke about the new being born again to Nicodemus, and because the nation Israel will someday be born in one day, that the new birth is a truth only for the Jew, not for the Gentile or for the member of the body of Christ. I have to show how this is wrong, and I believe I'll do it very completely from the epistles of Paul as well as from any other part of Scripture. So listen very carefully, because what Christ said to Nicodemus is true of you, my unsaved friend, and has been true of us all. Ye must be born again. Now, the verse, of course, that stands out most prominently here is John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, as I say, it's sometimes supposed that because the nation Israel will one day be born in a day, it says, Isaiah 66:8, and that'll be a new birth, certainly. And because allegedly, I say allegedly, Paul doesn't refer to the new birth, this passage has nothing to do with Gentiles or members of the body of Christ. Now, we're going to see whether this is scripturally sound. First, we should notice that the Lord spoke to Nicodemus in broad terms, not specific terms. He spoke in broad terms about seeing and entering into the kingdom of God. He did not use the narrow phrase, the kingdom of heaven, which is found so often, especially in Matthew's gospel, and refers to the establishment of the reign of heaven on earth, the kingdom to be established on earth. Well, he doesn't use that narrow phrase. He uses the phrase, the kingdom of God, which is God's all-pervasive authority. Now, this is because he was referring to something that involved much more than entrance into the millennial reign, or kingdom of Christ. Now, believers today enter into the kingdom of God as surely as believers in any other age is made abundantly clear in the Pauline epistles. I don't have time to read to you or quote to you all the scriptures that should be understood and should be known on this point, but I have here listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 scriptures at least in Paul's epistles that refer to the kingdom of God. It should be further noted that our Lord also spoke in broad terms when he declared that it was necessary for a man to be born anew to enter into the kingdom of God. He didn't say a Jew, he said a man. When God uses general terms, beloved, rather than specific, there's a reason for it, and we have no right to assume that our Lord meant that it was necessary for a Jew to be born again to enter into the kingdom to be established on earth, when he said it was necessary for a man to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. I can almost hear some listener object that the Lord must have meant only Jews because he was addressing a Jew. Then I must insist that he specially made this statement to a prominent Jew to show him that all men in every age need to be born anew. Listen very carefully now. A chapter division here has obscured the important fact that the story of Nicodemus in John 3 is but a demonstration of an important assertion made at the close of chapter 2. Let me link the two together here, and you'll see the connection immediately. In the end of John 2, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify to him of man, for he knew what was in man. Then chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. So, to demonstrate the universal need of regeneration, God chooses this outstanding character, a man not only, but a ruler of the Jews, highly intellectual, rigidly moral, profoundly religious, and utterly sincere in his inquiry about Christ. It must have been an impressive sight that night, a venerable Pharisee coming to a young man, as it appeared, about 30 years of age, and respectfully addressing him, Rabbi, and acknowledging him at the outset as a teacher come from God. Yet this was one of those to whom the Lord would not commit himself. He knew men, he knew all men. One of those who believed because he saw the miracles which he did. It was merely an intellectual belief, not a heart trust. As Nicodemus himself put it, we know that now the teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. I say that's an intellectual conclusion. That's not a heart faith. But this doesn't, nor did it ever, save a man. And so, sweeping the ground from under Nicodemus' feet, the Lord replies to him and gives him just what he needs. What any man needs for acceptance with God is new life, beloved. He must be born all over again. Born of God. Now, our Lord's approach to Nicodemus, that is, to his problem, would not have met the standard of approved evangelistic methods today. It would doubtless be argued today that Nicodemus already had acknowledged Jesus as a teacher come from God. He had come a long way. Jesus says he hadn't come anyway. They'd argue he had now come sincerely to seek further light, and that therefore frank answers to his questions would have gone further toward winning him to Christ's side. Perhaps so, but winning Nicodemus to Christ's side would not necessarily have saved his soul. The first thing Nicodemus needed was that he was to be accepted of God, and if he was to be accepted of God, he must be born again. Indeed, our Lord pointed out that as a ruler of the Jews, he should have known this. Why should Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, have known this? Because Jews, more than Gentiles, needed to be born anew? No. Because possessing the Word of God, as he did, Nicodemus should have known that no man is fit in himself to stand in the presence of God. And why will the people of Israel have to be born anew? Because they're Jews? No, because they're men. The Jews also are sons of fallen Adam, just like the Gentiles. Thus the Lord impressed on Nicodemus, and so teaches us, the basic and important fact that a man, even though he be a religious leader among God's people, must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, or born anew, that is, of God. That our Lord meant this as true of all men, and not merely of the Jews, is still further confirmed by his declaration in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, what about the argument that the phrase born anew is not found in Paul's epistles? Well, perhaps the phrase born anew is not found in Paul's epistles in our English anyway, but the doctrine certainly is taught there as clearly as in any other part of the Bible. First, it's taught by clear implication. Referring to believers, the apostle uses the word nepios, a babe, a small child, and huios, a full-grown son. Moreover, he looks for spiritual growth in believers. In Galatians 1, the first 7 verses, you have the child, the nepios, as long as he is a child, he's under the law, do this, don't do that, and so on. And he says, when we were children, little babies, little children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, huios, full-grown son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption, or the placing of sons, full-grown sons. That's the word huios again. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no longer a servant, he says, but a son. Positionally then, all believers are recognized as full-grown sons of God. I say positionally, with all the rights and privileges of sonship, simply because God sees us now in Christ. We've been accepted in him, pronounced complete in him. Practically, however, this position is occupied and enjoyed only by faith. Hence the apostle rebuked the Corinthians for their carnality, calling them babes who had to be fed with milk, because they couldn't yet digest solid food. That's 1 Corinthians 3, the first 2 verses. Similarly, he explains in Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, that God gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now I'm quoting, that we henceforth be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up. Very wonderful word, a very necessary word for the vast majority of Christians. Surely the apostle doesn't refer in these passages to the infancy, the maturity, and the growth of the natural man. He refers to the new life, which in fact was begotten of the Spirit. The words men, sons, babes, used of the spiritual life, clearly imply spiritual birth, don't they? The seasoned man had previously come to the place of sonship, of full-grown son. Before that, he was a babe. Doesn't all this imply directly that he was born? For there was a specific time when the babe came into being. What is this but the new birth? How are men begotten of the Spirit? Through faith in the Word, as we believe the Word the Spirit imparts his new life. Well, I read in Romans 8:16-17, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children. And you know what the word there is? Born one. Bairn. We don't have that word in English, but the Scots have it. Mother says, this is my own bairn, my own born one. And the Spirit bears witness that we are the born ones of God. And if born ones, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Could anything bear clearer testimony to the fact that believers today are born again, born spiritually this time? Surely we need not become the born ones of God by natural birth. I should say we didn't become the born ones of God by natural birth. The other passage is Titus 3, verse 5. Now please listen so carefully. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, kalogenesia in the Greek, regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And my friend, that word regeneration simply means born again, being born again. That's why I said at the outset of this message, allegedly, I repeated it. It's not in Paul's epistles, but it is actually there. Titus 3:5 has the same word, the word in the Greek, polygonesia, born again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of being born again, the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What does regeneration mean but new birth? Regeneration. So, my unsaved friend, do take that to heart. Not by works of righteousness. You can be confirmed and you can be baptized and you can have gone through all the various, quote, church ordinances, unquote, but that won't save you. You can even do works of righteousness, such as showing people love and mercy and paying all your bills and being a good husband and a good father. That won't save you. You haven't done anything good for God that way. In the sight of God, we are all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God. So he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the cleansing of regeneration, the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Out of the 24 versions of the New Testament, which I have in my library, it's a little underestimated. I'm sure I must have 30 there. But I've always said I have 24 versions until all these new ones began to crop up. But out of the 24 versions, at least, that I have in my library, this word, palagonesia, is rendered regeneration, rebirth, by 20 of them, the new birth by 3, and renaissance by 1. So all of them have the basic idea of being born again. Oh, what the Lord said was so true. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You've got to start. You've got to have new life, and that new life is imparted only through the Word of God. As Peter puts it, the Word that's incorruptible, that never dies, is implanted in your saved. You've got to believe what that book says about Christ paying the penalty for your sins. Now, in closing, it's consideration of the new birth. Let me repeat that in the nature of the case, men born of sinful fallen Adam are unfit to stand in the presence of God. They must be born again, or begotten again. A new life must be imparted. Now, this basic fact is given as much emphasis in the epistles of Paul as it is in the recorded words of Christ on earth, as our Lord impressed upon Nicodemus that a man at his best can enter into the kingdom of God, or cannot enter into the kingdom of God, since that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So Paul, by the Spirit, also insists. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's 1 Corinthians 15:50. So while it's true that our Lord taught the new birth during his early ministry, his earthly ministry, it does not follow from this that it has no connection with Gentiles or with members of the body of Christ, the church of today. What our Lord said concerned mankind in every age. It concerns you. It concerns me. And I'm so grateful for that day more than 50 years ago when, by the grace of God, I was given new life. I saw for the first time the truth of that verse. Christ died for our sins. And all of a sudden it dawned on me. That means he paid all the penalty for the wrongs I've done. And I'm free. And the burden of guilt rolled away. And the Holy Spirit, as he promised, was entered into my heart and my life. And since then, for 55 years, oh, I have failed him so often, but not once has he ever failed me. And I can only look back and ahead with grateful, grateful thanks. Oh, I hope you, my unsaved friend, will make it a point today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him as the one who paid the penalty for your sins, to believe what God says about Christ, that he loved you and gave himself to pay the whole penalty for your sins from the cradle to the grave. Trust him, and eternal life is yours. Now, I have